That hymn is by William Cowper. That's how you pronounce his last name. And I'm sure many of you know that he was a good friend of John Newton. And John Newton would take walks with Cowper regularly to help him because he struggled with chronic deep depression. In fact, there were at least two or three instances where he tried to commit suicide. But God wonderfully sustained him, and he's given us some wonderful hymns out of his own experience and struggle, I'm sure. But if you have a copy of the Word of God with you, if you don't, you can utilize the Pew Bibles, but we want to pick up a portion of the Scripture here in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Probably no one suffered more in terms of Old Testament history than this man Job. I'm sure David would be a close second, or maybe David would say, I suffered more. But Job had intense suffering, and David seemed to have more long-term suffering. But notice verse 1 of Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we cry again to you. We cry that cry of faith, believing again that your ear is always open to the cries of your people. We have just sung that hymn, reminding us that you take care of the ravens. The Scriptures even say you hear the cry of the raven. How much more do you hear the cries of your children? So we come corporately, we come as a family, we come pleading, Lord, for grace and help, so that what we hear today would not merely sit upon the shelves of our minds, but go down deep into our hearts and change us and bring us, Lord, to a place in our own life experience where we are more like the Savior. Come by your Holy Spirit and empower and enlighten us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we get older, at least most of us make better use of our memories. There's a lot more to remember. And there are good memories and there are bad memories. There are things that fill us with joy and things that fill us with sorrow and regret. And if you are a Christian, I'm sure you should be able to look back and see God's kind, merciful providence. You can say, like David says in the back end of Psalm 23, the Lord's goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. But every Christian has, you could say, a checkered life. Checkered with God's grace and mercy, but checkered with our own sins and failings. And so when we look back on our lives, there's a mixture, isn't there, of joy and sorrow. And one of the big regrets, or certainly one that I'm sure we will feel as we get older and as we stay in that Christian race, is that we didn't take advantage of the means of grace, especially the means of prayer. Dr. Piper has said one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove that on the last day that prayerlessness was not because of lack of time. You could have prayed more. You should have prayed more. Another big regret will be that we didn't make better use of our trials. Johnny Erickson Tada, you know, many do, I'm sure, a quadriplegic, had an accident at the age of 16, was once asked this question: if you could go back and change anything in your life, what are some of your regrets? Well, she said, my biggest regret is that in those first years of my trial, I wasted them. I wasted them. And sadly to say, many Christians waste their trials. Some of them waste them because of ignorance. They simply don't understand what the Bible teaches about trials and afflictions and the very purpose that God has for our trials and purposes. They waste them. And some of us waste our trials because of sin, pride, and selfishness, and anger, and envy can get the upper hand. But because all of us experience trials, and all of us will have at times in our lives trials that are overwhelming, crushing, and perplexing, we all need help. We need help from God. We don't want to regress or backslide, and that can happen. And a question that we have asked and tried to answer over a course of several weeks now is, how can we make better use of our trials? How can we profit from our afflictions? And the question that we have also raised in conjunction with that is that God Himself gives us answers to those questions about how we can better use our trials. We can have what we could call a theology of suffering. I don't think this is a real word, but I came across it. Sufferology. A logos of suffering. We need to develop a biblical sufferology. And the best way for us, or the best place to begin, if you're going to develop a doctrine of suffering, is you have to start with God Himself. And that's where you start if you want to be a good parent, by the way. You start with God. He's the best parent. You want to be a good friend? Start with God. Want to be a good Christian? Start with God. Want to be a good sufferer? Start with God. You and I will never, ever really navigate through our suffering unless we know God. Let me give you again that quote from the great Baptist preacher Spurgeon that I gave last week. It's one of those quotes that's worth memorizing. Speaking of the study of God, you'll find this in the book by Dr. Packer, Knowing God. But Spurgeon, at the age of 20, said, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect and humble the mind and expand the soul as the study of God." And then he says this, with regard to suffering, "Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your care? Then go plunge yourself in Godhead's deepest sea and be lost in its immensity." He said, "I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, than a devout musing or thinking, meditating upon the subject of the Godhead." You might recall we've looked at God again and again, at least four times. We've looked at God, put Him under the spotlight, so to speak, and asked the question, why can you trust God in the midst of your trials? And we gave these four answers. Number one, you can trust Him because He's absolutely sovereign. You can rest in His sovereignty. Secondly, you can trust Him because He's an all-wise God. He knows what He's doing. He never makes mistakes. And you can trust Him because He's perfectly good, or because God is love. And even though we experience pain and suffering, even from the hand of God Himself, because those whom He loves, He chastens, He's still a God who loves us more than anyone else loves us. And the fourth thing we said, why this is so crucial when it comes to navigating through your sufferings, who God is and how well you know Him. He's a suffering God. We don't want to look at God as though He is stoical. We don't want to look at God as though He doesn't have emotions. All three persons of the Trinity are said to grieve. All three of them. God is a suffering God. He enters into our suffering. And if we're going to profit from our trials, we need to know this God. That's so crucial, foundational to living the Christian life. But I want to move on and say there are some other things you and I should do or know, other actions or responses when it comes to this God. What are they? Well, here are three more. You and I need to walk with God, enjoy intimacy. We need to weep before God, practice honesty, and then we need to worship God, develop humility. Let's consider then these three things, again with respect to God. If we're going to navigate through our trials and sufferings, you need to walk with God. The Bible has been likened to a photo album. It's full of pictures of God. God is likened to a shepherd, a refuge, a lion. Jesus frequently put Himself under images. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the door. Christians are put under graphic images or figures. Pilgrim, soldier, athletes. And all of those pictures that depict a Christian, the ones I just mentioned, tell us this much, don't they? That life will not be easy. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be difficulties. Think again of the pilgrim, the soldier, and the athlete. But there's another picture that we have to appreciate when it comes to the Christian life, and that is the picture or the metaphor of a walk. A walk. It's really the most common description for the Christian life. Both Old Testament and New Testament, we find that word walk used again to describe the Christian life. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. Romans 8 says, walk according to the Spirit. Romans 6, we walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 5, walk as children of light. And that word walk, that metaphor, is also used to describe the unbeliever's life. The Bible says there are people who are living in this world who love darkness, sit in darkness, and walk in darkness. It's the darkness of sin. That's how they live. They walk according to the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. 1 Peter 4. A man by the name of Henry Scudder has written a classic work titled The Christian's Daily Walk. And here's what he says about the walk. He said it describes the moral actions of a man's life. They are put under the metaphor of walking, which is moving from one place to another. There are two contrary homes to which every man is always going, either to heaven or to hell. Every action of man is one step in the way of holiness or a step in the way of wickedness. But everybody is walking. The Christian is walking with God towards that home called heaven. The Christian walks in a way that enjoys fellowship not only with God's people, but with God Himself. And when you think of that metaphor of walking, you might not think of the idea of difficulty or challenge. I mean, we walk so easily. It's not like running a 100-yard dash. It's not like climbing a huge mountain. But let me say that this walking metaphor that you find in your Bible is not an easy kind of walk. And the reason I say that is because this metaphor of walking is often put alongside metaphors of pain and suffering. For example, turn to Psalm 23. You'll see it here. This metaphor of walking is used, but it's put alongside a picture of pain. Psalm 23, the most favorite go-to psalm for a lot of Christians. It's been called the Shepherd Psalm. It shows us how a sheep can overcome fear by faith. It shows us that God takes care of His sheep through difficult times. And even in the most difficult times, the sheep can enjoy a high level of comfort and peace. He leads us into green pastures beside still waters. But it's because the shepherd, He's a caring, protecting shepherd. Psalm 23 tells us that He's a good shepherd. But it doesn't mean now that life won't get difficult. Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk, there's that metaphor, through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a picture of pain and suffering. You know where you find that expression, the valley of the shadow of death, used over and over again? The book of Job. Maybe 7-8 times. Job knew what it meant to walk through a valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes you'll hear Christians, when in the midst of some real significant pain and suffering, I feel like I'm dying. There is this heavy shadow of death. And Job, as I said, walked through a few dark valleys. He faced some heart-rending trials. He lost all of his children. He lost most of his wealth. He lost even his health. We don't know exactly what he suffered from physically, but it's obvious it was a severe trial. It was so severe that people didn't want to hang around Job. They alienated themselves from Job. He's all alone, which was another element to his suffering. But Psalm 23 is telling us that every Christian, sooner or later, goes through some very difficult, painful experience. It's all part of the walk. Isaiah the prophet describes the believer as walking in darkness. Not the darkness of sin, but the darkness of trial. Isaiah 43, notice again the image of walking. Isaiah 43 picks up that metaphor of walking, but again puts it side by side, a pain picture or a graphic of suffering. Isaiah verse 2 talks, chapter 43, by the way, we didn't tell you the chapter. He uses several images here to describe trials and afflictions, the overwhelming nature of trials. He speaks of floodwaters. That's a common image in the Bible, of floodwaters. You find it used several times in the Psalms. But here in verse 2 of Isaiah 43, notice, when you walk through fire. Who can walk through fire? I don't know anybody who can walk through fire. Fire burns. Fire leaves third-degree burns. Fire consumes. Peter picks up that image, doesn't he? To describe the intensity of trial. A fiery trial, 1 Peter 4. But it's clear again from this passage of Scripture, just like it's clear from Psalm 23, that this walking metaphor doesn't mean life is easy, but life can become very difficult and painful as you walk through this shadow of death, this valley of the shadow of death, as you walk through fire. Sometimes it's good to read other people's life stories, because it puts our story in perspective, or our life experience. A woman by the name of Vinitha Risna has a book titled The Scars That Have Shaped Me. She describes some of her suffering. She contracted polio as an infant in India. Her doctors diagnosed it and gave the wrong treatment, and within days she was totally paralyzed. She came to the West to get help, and by the age of 13 had 21 surgeries, suffered intense verbal and physical bullying at school, got married, 3 miscarriages, later in life developed polio syndrome, increasing the pain and weakness, which they say will eventually leave her a quadriplegic. After years of living with her limitations, having again those 3 miscarriages, another couple of children of her own, her husband left her. He divorced her. You read her story and you say it's almost like reading 2 Corinthians 12. Well, the Apostle Paul just gives this list or this catalog of suffering. You say, how could anyone survive? And she says this. She's very honest. She says, I pulled away from God and began to question His goodness and His love for me. But eventually, she said, I realized I could not face this trial without God. And God changed everything, not by changing my circumstances, but by giving me glimpses of His glory. She saw God. She saw that God was walking with her in the fire. It's what the psalmist experienced, Psalm 23, in the valley of the shadow of death. He is with me. He experienced a greater intimacy with the shepherd. He experiences the comfort of the shepherd's rod and staff. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and staff comforts me. Walking with God, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? When it comes to our trials, go back to Isaiah 43. Probably wondered why I didn't read the entire verse. Look back here at Isaiah 43, verse 2. Notice what he says. He's passing through the fire and he's not getting burned to a crisp. Why is that? Well, God's with him. And here you have the promise, I will be with you, and when you pass through the waters and through those rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. This is a suffering saint realizing that this is what makes the difference. When I go through fire, He is with me. And you have a wonderful illustration of that, don't you? In Daniel's 3 friends' lives. Daniel chapter 3. You can turn there and see for yourself. Here are Daniel's 3 friends. They've been given Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, no doubt wanting them to conform to the Babylonian culture of the day, and yet they don't, and they put more pressure upon them to conform by worshiping the Babylonian gods. The Babylonian culture was pluralistic. You had gods galore. In any city, in any region, you could find a multiplicity of gods. And King Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he demands that everyone bow down to his huge golden statue. Talk about tolerance. Eventually, there's no tolerance. But here are the consequences if you don't. It's not just losing a job here, but you lose your life. Verse 6, whoever does not bow down in worship will immediately be thrown into a fiery furnace. And, well, the majority of people there are complying. These 3 guys will not march according to the drumbeat of the world or Nebuchadnezzar. And they get summoned, don't they, into the presence of the king. He threatens them with swift, painful death. Daniel 3:14-15, it's sort of like a Martin Luther crisis. Remember Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms? told her, I can't. And he says, I can't. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. And that's what these three guys are facing here. Listen to their response. Verse 16, it's a response of faith. It's a polite, respectful defiance. Shadrach and Abednego and Meshach answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Verse 18, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the god golden image that you have set up. And kings being kings don't like no's. Nebuchadnezzar blows a few fuses here. Verse 19, he's filled with fury. He's a monster of a guy, and when monsters don't get their way, they become more monstrous. And the furnace is heated up 7 times hotter than the previous heat factor. Some of the soldiers are killed in the process of the intensity of the heat of the flame. And these three guys are thrown into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt wanting to get a close-up and see something of a satisfaction with his revenge tactics, hear the screams and agonies, is pretty disappointed. They're unbound and they're unharmed. And what really throws the guy is he sees somebody else in there. He doesn't quite know who it is. He's like the Son of Man. It's a fulfillment. It really is. It's a literal fulfillment of Isaiah 43. I walk with you in the fire and you will not be burned. Now that's the comfort for the child of God. There's no greater comfort, dear child of God, than to know that God is with you. Friends might forsake you. You might feel they have. Job's friends forsook him, at least for a period of time, but God never will. The question isn't, brethren, will God not walk with you? But the question really is, will you walk with God? And sometimes that's what happens. We stop walking with God. We stop reading our Bibles. We stop praying. We stop attending church. We don't take advantage of the means of grace, fellowshipping with God's people, taking hold of the promises of God. As one person put it, disappointment with God is often revealed by a lack of enthusiasm for worship. Why do I want to come and hear hymns that say, great is thy faithfulness, when I don't think he's been faithful to me? I'd rather stay home and veg in front of my television. We have a wonderful hymn in our hymnal, How Firm a Foundation. It's based upon Isaiah 43. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe I shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, the soul that on Jesus has leaned or repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. That's the promise of God. Walking with God has obligations to it, brethren. If we're going to endure our suffering, stay close to God. Hold on to His hand. Take advantage of the means of grace, private and public. That's all part of walking with God, talking with God, and fellowshipping with God. So what do we do in the midst of suffering? Well, here's the first thing, to keep on walking, walking with God. Second thing we can say in terms of practice and habit and response when we find ourselves in the midst of trial, weep before God. Be honest with God. And when it comes to suffering, we often feel like we're taking baby steps, aren't we? And most times we are, by the way. Every trial has its unique challenges, and we are constantly learning, in a sense, how to walk and navigate through grief and pain. None of us ever becomes an expert when it comes to suffering. We all stumble and we all fall. We fall seven times, says the proverb, but we get up seven times. But we fall, we stumble when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. Sometimes we stumble and fall when it comes to trying to minister to people who are suffering. You walk away and say, did I just say that? You did. When it comes to suffering, we don't always think the right way. We don't always say the right things. We don't always do the right things. We can be guilty of false steps or wrong steps. We go astray. We lose our foothold. Now, that's what happened to Asaph. Remember in Psalm 73, he says, I've been stricken all day long. And he says, I came close to the end. Psalm 73, verse 2, as for me, my feet almost slipped. I almost went over the cliff. He took some false steps. You know, one false step is just think that Christians shouldn't suffer. That's a kind of popular mentality today, that Christians really shouldn't suffer. And if you are suffering, that's a lack of faith, or you're sinning. A lot of the health, wealth, gospel preachers today are like Job's comforters. But you don't want to follow them. Now, that's a false step. Another false step when it comes to suffering is to suppress or deny your emotions. Some Christians think that I really should never, ever, ever show sadness or experience grief. Now, I know there's a balance, isn't there? And there is a text in my Bible that says, rejoice always. I say rejoice, but the same man who said that said, rejoicing yet sorrowing. He knew there's this paradox of Christian experience. And if you read through the Psalms, just read them, the majority of them are Psalms of lament. Never heard that word before, lament? It means grief, distress. They're saturated with tears. Psalm 6, I waste away because of grief. Psalm 25, I am lonely and afflicted. Psalm 31, my life is spent with sorrow. Psalm 69, I'm afflicted in pain. That's why we should sing the Psalter, by the way, so we get a realistic view of the Christian life. Now, if you're brought up on a diet of levity and fun and laughter and you go to church to hear jokes all the time, well, you're not going to be very comfortable, are you, with that kind of Christian life. Some even give the impression that if you're going to go through your trials, you've got to remain unflappable. Never get discouraged. Never get down. Some of the early reformers, apparently, were embarrassed by the book of Job. They attribute all of his words to sinning, complaining against God. And I would say that some of the words, Job's words, are tinged with anger, carnal anger, bitterness. But it comes from a broken heart, and God never reproved Job for his grief and his tears. David says, as we heard in the Sunday school hour, he desires truth in the inward parts. And listen, that's often where change takes place. Getting honest with God. That's part of walking. Making progress. Taking baby steps towards healing. Getting honest with God. God's not afraid of your emotions. Maybe your husband is, but God's not. And you'll find in those Psalms of Lament, they often begin with tears, heart-rending grief. But by the time you come to the back of the psalm, they're singing. They're singing. They're rejoicing. They've worked their way through that trial and difficulty. Psalm 13 begins with that question. How long, O Lord? But at the back end of that same psalm, he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Same in Psalm 22, you have that heart-rending cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? But come to the back end of that psalm, Psalm 22, verse 6, he says, those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted? Seems to me you can't get comfort unless you mourn. You got to start with mourning, not the comfort. Mourning. God promises comfort to those who mourn. And it comes to a godly response to our suffering and how to profit from our suffering. What must we do as believers? We must walk with God. We must weep before God. But thirdly, we must worship God. Walking means moving in the right direction. Not standing still. If we make progress, or progress, I forget how you Americans pronounce it. We did, anyways. You make progress. If you're going to make progress in suffering, at some point, you've got to come to a place where you're worshiping God. If you don't come there, you're really not walking. That's probably the most important thing to say about suffering. And whether or not you have really profited from your suffering, have you come to a place where you're worshiping God, thanking Him, praising Him? Remember Job? Front end of his trial, he was a worshiper. Couldn't have done it better. We read in Job 1 verse 20, he rose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. Great response, Job! But as that trial continues and stretches weeks and even months, and Job has one trial built upon another trial, things become difficult for Job. He suddenly starts to look like a squeezed lemon, sour and bitter. He's still praying. He's still walking. That's good, Job. He's still talking to God. He's communicating to God. He's pouring out his heart to God. He's weeping before God. Good, Job. But when are you going to worship him, Job? Not until the last chapter. Took a while. But Job 42, the man's back on his knees. He's saying, O Lord, I see you. I heard you before, but now I see you. And it's a humble worship. That's often a good mark. You're humbled. He's no longer resisting. He's no longer complaining. He's no longer firing his whys at God. Why? No, I don't need answers anymore. God, I trust you. Don't understand, but I trust you. And therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is worshiping. He's worshiping. He walked through his trial, through the fire. He's back where he started, worshiping God. Same with Psalm 73, Asaph. Same basic problem. He's got issues with God, disaffection. He admits it here. My feet almost slipped. Nearly lost my foothold. And he doesn't talk to anybody else about it because he's concerned that if I share other people, my Christian friends and believers, what I'm struggling with, I might cause them to stumble. So he's judicious in what he says. He's going to talk to God about it. But my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. What's his problem? Well, he looks at God's providence and he can't quite figure out why good people suffer and why bad people don't seem to suffer as much. It doesn't seem fair. I'm a good guy. Why am I suffering so much? Ever feel that? That's just me. And he goes from self-pity. That's where it starts. Self-pity, which is pride. Self-pity, poor me. And then he goes to envy. Envy. That's he's going the wrong direction. He's walking away from God. He says, I became envious. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Didn't like what you're doing, Lord. But Asaph gets straightened out, doesn't he? In fact, the very first words of Psalm 73 tell us it's sort of the conclusion. That's where he came. Truly God is good to Israel. That's the end point. He came back to that conviction. He lost sight of it. But how did he get back to that? Well, he ended up going to church. He tells us that he went into the place of God's sanctuary, until I went there and spent some time with God. Verse 17, isn't that what he says? I made a rediscovery of God when I went to the sanctuary. I entered the sanctuary of God. That's where I learned a few things, things I'd forgotten, things I needed to hear again. He made a rediscovery of God. Verse 23, God is really taking care of me. And no question he's worshiping God, because look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth there is nothing I desire besides you. You're the most important person in my life. I lost sight of that. When we are suffering, ask the question, what do you want most? Fair question? What do you want most? Well, I could guess what you want most, because that's what I often want most. I want out. I want relief. Yes, yes. I want out. Relieve my pain. Get me out of this fire. But you should want something more than that, because there is something better than that. There's something more valuable, something we should want more than relief. David says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so does my soul pant and thirst for God, the living God. You see, that's why the walk can become so difficult, not only because of our own remaining sin and corruption, our pride and our envy and our anger often comes to the fore. But the devil is very active. He was active, wasn't he, with Job? And the last thing the devil wants you to do is to worship God. Amen. He doesn't want you worshiping God. He wants to suck the life right out of you. And so you become basically a dead kind of pew sitter. You're there, but you're not there. You're not there. And you've lost sight of what's most important. Dale Ralph Davis tells a story, it's a true story, of a Boston orthopedic surgeon who was suspended, underline that word, suspended from practice, because while he was in the midst of back surgery, a spinal fusion procedure, 6 hours into the surgery, he told his colleagues in the operating room, "I have to step out for a matter that's quite urgent." He went to the bank to deposit a check. He lost his license. You could say he forgot what's most important. That's a trap. That's a trap. And how easily do we lose sight of what's most important? Martha, Martha, lady, you got it wrong here. Your job's not most important. Your family's not most important. Your wife's not most important. Your husband's not most important. Ballet lessons for your children aren't most important. Homeschooling your children isn't most important. All your extracurricular activities are not most important. Getting married is not most important. Having children is not most important. Getting relief from my trials isn't most important. God is most important. That's the first commandment. Love Him. He has to be priority in your life. Worship's the most important thing. That's what you and I were made for. Jesus is the most important person. Getting out of my wheelchair is not as important as worship. Getting out of my bad marriage is not more important than worship. Getting out of my bad job is not more important than worship. Johnny Erickson taught a... If you haven't read any of your books, I recommend them. She's got several good books on suffering, but she says this: there are more important things in life than walking. She's been unable to walk for over 40 years. There's something more important. The greatest good for me is to, in my suffering, is to increase my capacity for God. She said it. Asaph. More important than your comfort level. Job. More important than your health is worshiping God. And again, as I said, you know you are gaining from your trial when you come to that place like Job. You're back on your knees and you put your hand on your mouth and stop complaining. Worship God. You might still have tears. Tears, pain and sorrow. You might have those tears all the way to the grave. I'm not convinced that Paul the Apostle ever got rid of his thorn. I'm sure there was sorrow and grief that he had to suffer like that. But he was a worshiper. He's thanking God, isn't he, for that thorn. Because he's learning more about Jesus. And His grace, sufficient grace, in the midst of my trial. If your trial is profiting your soul, you will come to a place of worship. More humble, more thankful, Christ more precious. You'll love Him more. You'll want to serve Him more. And then I would just simply close by saying this. If you're not a Christian, that's your biggest problem. You're not a worshiper. Well, you are a worshiper. You're just not worshiping God. We're all worshipers. We're all worshipers. You're just not worshiping God, you're not worshiping Christ, and you really aren't worshiping in the true sense of that word until you have Christ as your Savior. And that's why He went to a cross, so He could have a people who would worship Him and His Father. And that's why he suffered the pain on that cross. That's why he endured far more than physical pain. He endured a spiritual, eternal separation from God. He was smitten by God. He was crushed and bruised for our iniquity. But it's on the cross that he brings sinners back to God. He accomplishes our redemption. There's no other way back to God but through Christ. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? You came in here, maybe not even sure why you came here. She's like that Samaritan woman, you remember? She goes off looking for water and meets Jesus. But you came here not sure why you came. Maybe you came here to get a few questions answered. Why is there so much suffering in the world? Why am I suffering so much? Well, there's a more important question than that. Why did Jesus Christ suffer? Why did he suffer? Talk about injustice. He was perfect. He was God. Why did he suffer? Well, he suffered for sinners. He suffered for sinners like you. Become a worshiper. Become a worshiper. And that will demand from you a cross experience. It will. You don't hear this very often, but I'm going to say it because you need to hear it. It will demand a cross. Jesus said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you pick up a cross." It's a cross of repentance. It's a cross of faith. It's going to cost you to follow Jesus Christ. You have to begin to die. Die to self. Die to self-glory and begin to live for Christ. But it's worth the price. You gain far more than what you lose. Make Christ yours by faith today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word, for its clarity with respect to this matter of suffering. Although it doesn't answer all our questions, it does answer the questions we need answers for as far as how to live and how to walk and how to be honest before you and how to worship. Help us, Lord, in the midst of our sufferings to become more honest with you, to walk more circumspectly with you, and to worship more in a way that brings glory to you, more humble worship and more enthusiastic worship. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.